I trust each of you had a good day today, a good day walking with the Lord. It was definitely a unique day in many ways with this wind, and for those whose homes and properties are endangered by fire tonight, we'll continue to remember those. You just never know what a day will bring forth when you get up in the morning. I'm sure those folks who have fire surrounding their properties had no idea when they woke up this morning that that was a possibility would happen today. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John, the fourth chapter. John, the fourth chapter. You will recognize that the first 42 verses of this chapter is a familiar story. It's a story of Jesus and his conversation with the Samaritan woman, her eventual conversion, and then her testimony that went out in the community where she lived, and how that others then were brought to Christ through her testimony. And it was an amazing transformation of a woman's life, lives of people in her community, through one simple encounter at a well and a conversation that Jesus instituted that led to the saving of souls. I have a question for you to consider. Was this meeting coincidence or was it providence? Coincidence or providence? Is anything coincidence for a child of God? Well, I don't think so. I believe that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. I believe that every experience that comes into our lives, God has a plan and a purpose for it. And we need to be open to His Spirit to know how to use it for His honor and for His glory. Galatians 6:10 says this, "As we have therefore opportunity," notice the word opportunity, "let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." Every opportunity. Ephesians 5:16 says, "We are to be people who are redeeming the time." Redeeming the time here carries the same idea of making the most of every opportunity, redeeming situations, bringing something good out of each situation. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Colossians 4, 5, and 6 says, "Walk in wisdom toward them that are without," those who are not part of the household of faith yet. Redeeming the time. "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how you ought to answer every man." So this verse gives me a vision of going through life, walking in wisdom, living in wisdom, towards everyone around us, and this is focusing on those who do not know the Lord, who are not part of the family of God, and we're redeeming the time that we have to be interacting with them, to be in their presence, to make a difference in their lives. And then we have instruction on how we ought to talk. "Let your speech always be with grace," be graceful, "be seasoned with salt, that ye may know how you ought to answer every man." 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." Set God apart. Set Him on the throne of your heart. Give Him your life. "But sanctify God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you." And it tells us how. With meekness and fear. With reverence. So we look at these verses that we've pulled out of different spots there in the New Testament, and they're all leading us and pointing us toward a common cause. And that is a common cause of making the most of every opportunity, recognizing things aren't by coincidence, they're by providence. We are to walk or to live our lives in such a way that we're adorning the gospel of Jesus Christ to make it attractive. We are to be graceful in the way we talk to others. And we ought to be ready to answer the questions that they bring to us. And we need to give them the reason that we live a life of hope and faith and confidence, and we're to do it in a spirit of meekness and fear. So that encompasses our daily lives. See, Jesus was not only our perfect example, but He commissioned us to walk as He walked. Remember the first night we had a verse that says, "As He was in this world, so are we." We're to be like Him. He was our perfect example. And He told the disciples and those who were following Him to remain in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high, and then to go out and to begin witnessing. And he said this, But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and in Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. Now, do we view that as a general command, or do we view it as a personal directive? You know, a general command is like, it's a good idea for everybody to do it, but I may or may not join in. A personal directive says, this is your responsibility. I would say it's both. But primarily tonight, I'd like for us to think of it in the context of a personal directive for our lives, that after we receive the Holy Ghost at conversion, we are to be witnesses. And a witness is one who proclaims what he has seen and experienced. My mother and I, quite a number of years ago, well, there was an accident just down the road from our house, and I went down and I was talking to Brother Eldwin Campbell, and I told him what I had seen, and my mother, and the conversation we'd had about this was going to be a wreck, the way this man drove. And he said, Philip, you have a responsibility to tell the officer there what you observed. And I took his advice, and later I regretted it, because the officer said, oh, I want your name and phone number. So my mother and I went into the court square, and we testified at the deputation and at the trial, because there was an accident, and this man had killed a lady just down close to where you turn back into Samuel Gehring's driveway. Actually, the lady who was carrying the mail that day was turning into Samuel Gehring's. This man had passed Stanley and Edith Shank on a blind turn and T-boned the Jeep and killed the lady hauling mail. And my mother and I were witnesses. And we did solemnly affirm to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and we told what we had observed that morning. So that's what a witness does. A witness shares what they know and have experienced and have seen. And we are called to share what we know, what we are experiencing, and what we have seen as God works in our lives, and he can for others as well. So another question, have you ever considered God's sovereignty in your existence in the time and place where you're at? Here again, I don't believe it's coincidence that any of us are where we're at tonight, or that we've been placed here and that we're living in this era of time. Acts 17, starting at verse 26, says this, And hath made of one, this is talking about God, he hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. So it says God has determined the times before appointed for our existence. 2024. Right here, right now. And the bounds of their habitation. The realm, the place where we live, and the realm or the area of influence that we have opportunity to have. And that may change. Your life, God may call you to move to another area. God may call you to relate in a different way. Right now, I am learning to relate to the Strasbourg community, and I'm looking forward to that because they have outreach there that I'm not familiar with yet. But that's an opportunity. God leads us. God sets the bounds of our habitation. And he does it, verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might fill after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. This woman that we're going to talk about at the well may have been far from a relationship with God, but God was never far from her, if that makes sense. God is always close when a person is willing to come to him in faith. So where do we begin with this witnessing that we're considering tonight? I'm not a trim carpenter. Dale does not invite me to come and help trim houses, and he wouldn't be happy if he did, all right? So if I go on an MDS trip to some disaster area, well, I automatically become a trim carpenter when we're building houses. No, I wouldn't. So does going on a missions trip make me a missionary? Well, it may help point me in that direction, but not necessarily. If I have very little of influence on the people that God brings into my life here. Would moving to Guatemala change that? Well, not unless I intentionally tried to change it. So my burden tonight is that we come to understand that, well, the title is Every Encounter, a Divine Appointment. Every Encounter, a Divine Appointment. And I believe that. I really do. As we go through life. How often have we had an interaction with someone and then thought back later and thought, God orchestrated that. I needed that in my life today. Or maybe you'll hear of someone years down the road. Several stories recently I heard of people who years later came back and told someone, they said, that incident, what you did for me, or what you said to me, or the way you reached out to me, had a tremendous impact in my life, and the person who did it was just going about their normal, everyday life of being a witness for Jesus Christ. Are we considering that? We don't have quite as many people coming in and out of our farm as we once did. I get tickled. I heard people say already, well, agriculture is not a very good thing to be into because you don't have very many opportunities to witness. So I sat down and figured it up, and we were still dairy farming when I did that figuring. And there are 240 tractor trailers coming in out the poultry house driveway, hauling feed and chickens. There's 240 drivers a year that I can talk to. There's service trucks, etc. When we were milking, the milk truck came 183 times a year, so that was 183 times to interact with somebody. And at the same time, we're buying quite a bit of commodities and getting stuff, hay from the West Coast, what have you. Long-distance truckers who had very little interaction with people of faith and generally have half hour or so to talk to them. So I'd done a little figuring. At that point in our lives, we had about 500 opportunities to influence someone's life without leaving home daily. And we probably don't have quite that many people coming and going now, but it's a rare day. People don't drop in at our house. It's just where we live, and that's the life we live. We have people dropping in every day, and we enjoy that. We love people. But what do we do with those daily opportunities of interacting with people? What are we doing with that? Do we understand that there's a God in heaven who's orchestrating what goes on this earth? Yes, we have an adversary that's also counter-orchestrating, but greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Let's go to John 4. We have 8 points here to consider. The first point is, doing God's will, pointing souls to Christ, and sharing God's love must be the primary goal of each day and of each encounter. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed into Galilee, and he needs must go through Samaria. Where is God? Some people went around Samaria, but Jesus did not go around Samaria. He went through Samaria. There is God. And he cometh to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. So here's Jesus. He had a journey to take. He intentionally chose to go through Samaria, not around it, as some would have. And he was weary. We see his humanity coming out here. And he came and sat down at the well, and it was about the sixth hour of the day. So it was lunchtime. And something else took place then. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said unto her, give me to drink, for his disciples are going away into the city to buy meat. Open conversations with people that you meet. Jesus, the Son of God, spoke to the Samaritan woman and said, give me a drink. Very simple request. The disciples were not there. Jesus was there. It was Jesus and the woman. The disciples went away to get food from the city. Then saith the woman of Samaria to him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. So this woman was astonished by two things. You notice what she says, Which am a woman? That was unusual. She obviously wasn't used to a godly man addressing her, and she was not used to a Jewish man talking to a Samaritan. So with Jesus, there are no racial, ethical, material, social status barriers. With Jesus, there were no barriers. Everyone was welcome in his heart and in his life. In fact, he was quite criticized. He said, This man eats with sinners. You know, John the Baptist, he just ate locusts and honey, and this Jesus, he comes and he eats with sinful people and gluttonous people and wine bibbers, and Jesus associates what he can't be the Son of God. He wouldn't associate with people like that. This woman said, I'm a Samaritan woman, and you're asking me for a drink? The second point is, view each person you meet as an eternal soul in need of God's love. Romans 12:16 says, And be of the same mind one toward another, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in their own conceits. Be of the same mind one to another. So, what does it mean to condescend to men of low estate? Reach out to people who feel pushback. Reach out to people who are aware of being part of this world's lower social status. You see, the poor, those who recognize their needs, are often much more open to the gospel than those who feel they have it together. Those who are living by entitlement, let me put it that way. View each person you meet as an eternal soul in need of God's love. Jesus continues to feed this conversation. Jesus answered unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked him of water, and he would have given thee living water. So now Jesus is moving this conversation from the physical to the spiritual. And we'll get to it later. We'll notice how gently he did it when you consider who the woman was and the reputation she bore that was talking to him. He moved the conversation. And now he has the woman's attention. And she says unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with. Sir, this well is deep. You have no bucket. You have no rope. And now you are offering me water? From whence hast this living water? She's puzzled, but she's interested. Art thou greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drank of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drank of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Jesus used a natural human need to direct this conversation to this lady's eternal need. Jesus let her know that he had something that she needed, but he didn't beat her over the head with it. He let her know that she had something that he needed, and don't miss this, Jesus made the gospel appealing. Notice what he said. He said, If you would have what I have to offer, you're not going to need to come and drink again and again. This is going to be an artesian well in your life that just wells up. And I believe he really had her attention at this point, but he made it attractive. And the woman said to him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. And Jesus said unto her, Go call thy husband to come hither. That brings us to the third point. Don't beat people over the head with the gospel. Jesus didn't. I find in Jesus' ministry an exception to that point, though. The religious people, the scribes, the Pharisees, those who intentionally rejected the truth that he offered, he had hard words for them. He called them whitewashed tombs, a brood of vipers, hypocrites, children of their devil, John chapter 8, chapter 10, Matthew 25. But to the person who recognized need, Jesus was gentle, but he was forthright, and he offered them a solution to their deepest needs. Do not beat people over the head with the gospel. Jesus first led her to understand that she was lacking something, and the thing that she was lacking was very desirable to have, and he created within her a hunger for more conversation. Now, that brings us to the fourth point. Do not ignore or sugarcoat the effects of sin. Do not ignore or sugarcoat the effects of sin. Jesus knew this woman. He knew that she had multiple men in her life. And he could have said to her when she walked up to him, point blank, Woman, you are a sinner, and if you don't change your life, you are going to hell. And he would have been accurate, right? He could have said that. But notice how he handled it. He said, Go call your husband to come hither. She wanted to know how to get this water. And he said, All right, but before I tell you, you run home and get your husband, come back. I'll tell you both together. See, he was leading her to give her life story. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. Thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou hast is not thy husband, and thou hast said truly. I think he really had her attention at that point. He said, Yes, you're with your sixth man. And I don't know whether she'd been married five times and now was just living with someone else or what. But Jesus said, Yes, I understand, you're with your sixth man. And you know what happens when you get too close? People would change the subject. You ever had that happen? There was a gentleman that, by the name of Dickie Hendrick, that lived in the Stilt House. If you go up Hinton Road past our place and you turn down Coakley Town Road right before you get to the post office, you'll go by this little house that fronts out on Coakley Town Road, and it has these cinder block pillars in the back. You know where that is? Yes. And there was a man who lived there all my growing up years. His name was Dickie Hendrick. And he was getting towards the end of his life and had a burden for his soul. And I went up there several times on Sunday afternoons to try to witness to him and share the Lord with him. And we couldn't get to first base because all he wanted to talk about is where did Cain's wife come from if there weren't aliens on the earth? That's all he wanted to talk about. And it was, you know, he was never completely sober. And he said, Well, you know, if Adam and Eve were the first people and their son moved to east and he took a wife, then there had to be people here before Adam and Eve. And I'd try to share with him a need for Christ and all that. But anyway, and others did well. And sad story. Maybe we'll get to that to the end. The clock don't go too fast how he died. But people will attempt to change the subject. I've had that happen so many times, not just with people you don't know, but people that are close to you, that you care about, friends and family. If you get too close, they'll change the subject on you and try to take you down a rabbit trail. And she attempts now to do that with Jesus. She said unto him, Sir, I perceive thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say in Jerusalem is a place where you ought to worship. So she was trying to dig up this old Samaritan versus Jew debate about where the right place to worship was. And Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh, and ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what ye know not. We know what we worship for salvation of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for God seeketh such to worship him. Jesus just brought her right back to the truth. He didn't get drugged down into, well, I understand you, my ancestors thought this and your ancestors thought that. And he just brought her right back to Jesus and God. We're true worship and who God is. And he says, the Father seeketh such to worship him. He had identified the evidence of her need. She was seeking fulfillment in what? She was seeking fulfillment in relationships with men, right? She had gone from man to man to man to man. And Jesus had laid his finger on what she was using to try to fill the void in her life. And he told her that there's a Father in heaven who is seeking people to worship him in spirit and in truth. And therein she would find her needs met and fulfilled. The sixth point is, the fifth point was, do not get into pointless arguments. The sixth point is, keep Jesus and God central in your presentation of the gospel. And I've already read that where Jesus did that. He said, lady, it's not so important about whether you worship on that mountain or over in Jerusalem. What's really important is there's a God in heaven who is seeking true worshipers. He's seeking true followers. And that God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. It isn't this mountain. It isn't that place. It's whether your heart is surrendered to him and you've given him your life and you're worshiping him in spirit and in truth. The woman said to him, I know the Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he has come, he will tell us all things. So now he's got her back on track, and she says, oh, yes, I know that there's a promised Messiah coming. I understand that. And when he comes, he's going to straighten this mess out, in essence. You know, he's going to set this thing straight and right. And Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. I am that Messiah. I am the one who has come to bring redemption and to straighten up this mess that's in this world. Yes, that is what he came for. And he did it. Now, there's a change in this story. 11 more people now enter in, or 12 more people now enter into the picture. And this time came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. You see, their mindset is in keeping with the woman's mindset. She was a Samaritan woman, and they marveled Jesus is talking to this woman. Yet no man saith, what seekest thou, or what talkest thou with her? They were thinking that, but they didn't say it out loud. Then the woman left her water pot and went away in the city and saith unto the ladies at sewing circle. Right? No. She said it to the men. You notice who she interacted with? In her life, she went back to her men friends. Come see a man which told me all things that I ever did. Is not this the Christ? And then they went out of the city and came to him. So this is going on, right, back there in the city. Jesus is still sitting at the well. I don't believe Jesus had moved. He's just right there where he was. His disciples came back. And they'd went into town and bought fast food or whatever and brought it out to the well. And they began to, it says they prayed him or they encouraged Jesus. And he said, Rabbi, eat something. Master, eat. Why did Jesus say he sat down on the well? Why did the scripture tell us that Jesus had sat down on the well early on? He was what? He was tired. And most time when we're tired and we've been hiking, we're tired and hungry. Notice Jesus' response to his disciples. But he said to them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. I believe that this interchange had fulfilled something in Jesus that a sandwich from Samaria would never touch. Because he said, I have come to do what? My Father's will. He was sitting on the edge of the well that Jacob had dug. He was doing his Father's will, and it had brought satisfaction to him that a sandwich never would. Therefore, said his disciples one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus saying to them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Jesus was fulfilled in what he did while the disciples were gone. And I believe that if we're going to be in this world as he is, as he was, we too will find our deepest fulfillment as a Christian in serving and ministering and leading others to faith in Jesus Christ. I believe that. And using the daily opportunities that God brings our way to do that very thing. The seventh point is, never underestimate the potential of one encounter. Never underestimate the potential of one encounter. Look at verses 39 through 43. And many Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that I ever did. I think she stretched it a little. All Jesus said to her that we have recorded is, you're with your sixth man. And she went back and said, this man at the well, who is the Messiah, he told me he's the Messiah, he told me everything I ever did. The Spirit of God is bringing conviction in that lady's life. So when the Samaritans were coming to him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 more days. And many more believed because of his own word. And they said to the woman, now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Christ, the Savior of the world. And where were these men from? They were Samaria. And they were coming to faith. And Jesus was experiencing rejection over in his home in Nazareth and in other places. But these people came to faith, and it all started with Jesus being willing to humble himself, to condescend to men of low estate, and to talk to a sinful woman from Samaria and ask her if she would give him a drink. And it all continued on for there. My eighth and last point is this. There is no more fulfilling way to live than to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ. And maybe we'll get to that some other evening. But 2 Corinthians 5 says that we are ambassadors for Christ. We are ministers of reconciliation. And a minister of reconciliation is someone who comes between two opposing parties and brings them together in peace. And we are called in this world to be as he is, as Jesus was, to be those mediators, those ambassadors with the ministry of reconciliation to bring unsaved people who are opposing God into a right relationship with God through the finished work of Jesus Christ. That is the call on our lives daily. There's a no more fulfilling way to live than to be ambassador for Jesus Christ in every day and every situation. But we cannot share that which we do not possess. We cannot share that which we do not possess. Do we have a faith that's grounded and strong enough that we're willing to share it with whoever we meet because we are convinced it is the answer to their need as it was the answer to our need? Are you living a victorious Christian life? You see, it's a little hard to witness to your coworker if he knows us too good and we aren't where we ought to be. Are we living a victorious life? Are we finding our greatest satisfaction sharing the gospel with others, even more than the delicacies of Samaria that someone comes and offers to us? We don't have any record here where Jesus ever ate that afternoon. But he said, I'm satisfied. I have meat to eat that you know not of. Because my meat or the fulfillment of my life is to do the work of God who sent me and to finish his work. And I believe Jesus had in focus the cross as well in that statement. Because it was on the cross he said, it is finished. Do not say 4 more months. Until the harvest cometh, behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest now. For he that reapeth receiveth wages, and he that gathereth fruit into eternal life, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. Herein is the saying true, one soweth, another reapeth. And I send you out to reap whereupon ye bestowed no labor, and other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. People don't always come to faith on the first encounter like this lady did. Wouldn't it be nice if they did? But maybe the word we speak to someone is nothing more than just lighting a little spark in their conscience. And the next day they meet up with Nelson or someone else. And he says something and it feeds that spark just a little. And eventually there'll be a breakthrough that they can come to faith completely. Don't get discouraged if your efforts don't always lead to this conversion like we've seen here. But just keep feeding the flame. Stir up the gift that's in you. Fan into flame. Just keep adding. You know, Paul planted and Apollos watered, but the Lord gave the increase. Leave it to God to give the increase. Just be faithful in what God has called us to do. And I share this message not as one who has attained. I need to grow and mature in every point of this message. And I've probably learned as much on this subject by failure as by triumph. One of the greatest failures of my life was a neighbor friend by the name of Dennis Warner. He was originally from West Virginia. He lived just out the road from us. And if you were his friend, you're his friend. And if you weren't, you weren't. There was not a lot of middle ground. And we were friends. And, well, one time a cow jumped the fence, but we got our friendship back. But anyway, he came to me one day and told me he was loading his lawnmower. He would load his lawnmowers out in the church parking lot there close to our field, and I'd visit with him occasionally when he'd go back to West Virginia to work at his mother's place and on his farm. And he came to me one day and he said, "Philip, I just wanted to tell you I've been diagnosed with cancer." And spirit being telling me, you need to go start visiting Dennis and talking to him. And, well, you know, I didn't get around to it. And you know how that goes. And one evening I seen a group of vehicles out there in his driveway. And I got on the four-wheeler and rode out there to see what was going on. His son came over and he said, "Hey, Philip," he said, "I just need to tell you, my dad had a stroke and he died." You see, I had not did what I just told we ought to do. And the Spirit had told me that I should. And now he's gone. Now what do you do? And that bothered me. That tormented me for days, weeks. And I finally went out one day. I seen the widow and the son were the only two people there at his trailer at his house. And I went out and talked to them and apologized for not doing that. And they said, "Oh, don't worry about it." He was on the fire department. They said, "Someone came down from the Singers Glen Fire Department, spent a whole afternoon with Dennis and talked to him about the Lord and the gospel before he passed away." So I did not. God sent someone who did. But don't rest in that. Don't do that. And that was one of the low points of my life. There's times that are challenging. We had a milk truck driver I became friends with. Well, I think I became friends with all of them. But this one especially, he'd sit on the bench and hold the dog in his lap and visit while the milk pumped, and we'd visit. And I come to realize that he was living in adultery. So now what do you do? So prayed about it, I talked to him about it, and I gave him a book, The Kingdom That Turned the World Upside Down, to read. And it talks about divorce and remarriage in there. And it strained our friendship for a while, I could tell, but he respected where I was at, and eventually it was, you know, we continued on with our friendship. But he knew that I believed that he was living in adultery, and we continued on. There was another feed truck driver who I was friends with, and he was going through a divorce. So when you get a feed delivery, it's a lot easier to just keep working, but he needed someone to go out and say, "How are you doing?" And there's another milk truck driver who actually came to faith while I knew him, because he had a grandchild who was suffering from leukemia, and he was sitting on the porch one day watching this child suffer, and the Spirit of God spoke to him and said, "You know how bad you're hurting for your grandchild. That's how bad I hurt when my son suffered for your sins." And he came to faith. So that was good. He would bring his, after that, he'd carry a Bible, and he would read his Bible while the milk pumped, and we'd have good koinonia over that. There was another man that came out and did service work with the poultry equipment some, and he was a real short man. His last name was Short. I knew two things about him. I knew that he rode a Harley-Davidson, and I knew he had a son who worked in a steakhouse as the chef. So how do you strike up conversations with a man who has a son who's a chef and he rides a Harley-Davidson? That's the only two things you know about him. I would just ask him, yeah, you've been riding your bike, Willie? And we would start conversations. And one day I asked him, I said, is your son still working at the steakhouse? He said, yeah, but he's going through a divorce. And he started crying, and he wondered if I'd pray for him. So here was the Harley rider and the Mennonite preacher with arms around each other, crying and praying in the poultry house. And, you know, I'm not saying those to bring any glory at all, but you have to ask the Harley guy if he's been riding his bike. What else do you ask him about? And there's other stories, and there's other stories where I missed a lot of opportunities. But, you know, especially if you're in a situation where there's long-haul drivers coming in and dropping off product at your place of work, they're generally lonely people, and they're willing to talk. And, you know, carry something, give them a CD, give them some information, give them some literature, reach out to them. So the enemy on the wall is going fast. We'll wrap this up. In conclusion, number one, relationship precedes openness. Mr. Short probably wouldn't have told me about his son's divorce if we didn't have a previous relationship. Relationship precedes openness. Number two, relate as a servant and not as a superior. Relate as a servant and not as a superior. Number three, business relationships must convince the world that we are using material things to gain souls and not using people to gain material things. And I'll read that one again. Our business relationships must convince the world that we are using material things to gain souls. Our businesses, our possessions are not an end in themselves. They're a means to an end, and the means to that end is they're to be used to build the kingdom. And that we will not use people to gain material possessions. Number four, do your neighbors view you as someone they can confide in and seek help in time of need, and you won't put it off like I did? Do I have time for people? Do I have time for people? Let me give you a hypothetical story. So, hypothetically, I'm on the mission committee, and we have a mission committee meeting to talk about how to get the outreach revived in our churches, and I need to be there at 7 o'clock, and it's 6:20, and somebody stops in to talk, and I know they have a spiritual need. Which is the most important? You understand what I'm saying? The mission committee meeting or the neighbor with a need? Well, they're both important, but one's more important. The neighbor with the need. Because we're going to go to the mission committee and talk about how to do it, right? I'm not against mission committees or mission committee meetings. I'm all for it. But do we have time for people? And number six, am I real and consistent? Because people will see through a hypocrite very quickly. May we be like Jesus and use every encounter as an opportunity to share the love of God and his plan of salvation. Brother song leader, would you lead us in a few hymn or verses of invitation hymn? You know, if God has spoken to your heart, maybe you are the Samaritan woman who's been attempting to fill your life with something other than God. Or maybe you're like I am too often and too encumbered with the things of this world to take the opportunities that God gives me to share the love of Christ with someone else.